The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome to the Twilight Zone. I assume that to some extent that we're all feeling that way right about now. Normally at this time, on a Sunday morning, I'd be saying something like, "Welcome to Christ Restoration Church." And so it might be good for me to highlight the fact that regardless of where you and I may be right now, where we may be right now, that I obviously can still say that. This is still true of us, right? We are still Christ Restoration Church even now. And so welcome to Christ Restoration Church, everybody. And my Twilight Zone comment is really, you know, just a way of acknowledging the fact that though this is altogether true, it might not feel that way at this particular moment. And so let me just throw out a few initial thoughts that will hopefully be helpful and orienting to all of us. One, this for right now is the new norm, but it isn't normal. In other words, this is the situation for right now, but this isn't the way that things are supposed to be. I think we realize that. And yet I'll also add that this is not altogether unusual within the history of the church, except for maybe the part where we're in the comfort of our own homes, listening to devices. This part is new, maybe, I don't know. But being able to be together bodily, not being able to be together, being unable to be together bodily, this isn't. In fact, in many of Paul's letters, he talks about the struggle and the tension of being bodily separated from his brothers and sisters in Christ. When writing to the church in Thessalonica, he wrote, "Since we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." That's 1 Thessalonians 2:17. In other words, to be together, right? Literally, bodily, physically, right? And so how long is this going to last? How long are we going to be doing this? And honestly, I don't know. I really don't know. Hopefully not long. But moments like these should definitely teach us what a wonderful thing we've got going on and help us to really appreciate the times that we are together. In other words, let's not get comfortable with this, okay? Doing church on your own couch without the demands of relational engagement can be comfortable for sure, but let's not get comfortable with that. Please don't ease into this, because this is the exception to the rule here. We're not meant to be a virtual church. But on the brighter side, on a brighter note, here are a few more initial thoughts about where we find ourselves right now. No promises, but my hope and my plan is to keep refining this as we go. I'm hoping that next Sunday, perhaps, that we can manage to meet in a more visual and engaging sort of way. Hopefully we can find a way to do a video cast or some kind, something like that. I'm not sure if we can work that yet or not, but that's my hope. And by the way, there's plenty of great collaboration that's happening among the church at large right now. That's one of the truly unique, and you might even say historic, things about all of this is that we're not doing this alone. Much of the church around the country and around the world, they also are trying to figure this out as well. There's a lot of churches who are in the Twilight Zone with us right now. And so we can be learning from one another, and so hopefully we can improve upon this as we go. I've got several ideas that I've been turning around in my mind these last few days. Hopefully a few of them will stick. Hopefully we can make a few of them a reality. But these are great times to be creative. And along those lines, I would encourage all of you to be creative. We're avoiding meeting in close proximity and in larger numbers right now, but I think that if we're being smart and if we're abiding by CDC recommendations, I don't see any reason for us not to be meeting in small numbers in creative ways, meeting up in one another's homes for a cup of coffee. You know, maybe we could sit at opposite ends of the table, maybe meet up at the park, go for a walk. And related to this idea, one of the things that I think we really need to be considering is the fact that some of us are listening to this recording right now alone, okay? Provided that we're being mindful about how we're doing it, I think it would be great to find ways to pair up and visit with one another on Sunday mornings and listen to these recordings and these video casts together. Again, be wise, be creative about these things. Also, let's be aware not just of one another, but also of those around us. Look out for your neighbors. Look out for your coworkers. Make the most of this unique time that we find ourselves in. Let's be a help in whatever ways that we can be. And I'll write in later this week via email with some suggestions as to how we might do that. But if you're thinking with me, this is clearly an anxiety-producing time, right? There's so much change that's happening around the globe right now. Regardless of how strong this virus may or may not be, this is no doubt a global pandemic. It's tipping off all kinds of dominoes that are going to have a lasting effect on the world going forward. And so, as you might expect, people are feeling the weight of that. They're feeling the anxiety that comes with that. Folks are having to face the reality that regardless of how hard we try, when push comes to shove, we actually have very little control over our lives. And that's a very unnerving revelation. You may have been experiencing it this last week as well. And so what folks need right now and are likely looking for when they feel that way is an anchor. And we've got one, and then some. So please be looking for opportunities to be sharing the anchor of hope that God has shared with us in the gospel as you connect with others in the ways that you do on social media, at work, in your neighborhood, wherever you may find yourself. And then one more thing before we shift gears here. Please be praying. Pray for one another. Pray that God would use this in our lives, that he would use these experiences to grow us as a church, to bring others in among us. Please pray for the leadership of our churches as we navigate these strange days that we find ourselves in. Here's a few more. Pray for our government. Pray for those in authority. Pray for decision makers. Pray for medical professionals. Pray for those who are especially vulnerable in the face of this virus. So please be praying. And how about this? At this point, let me make a few suggestions about how you might begin your time of worship at home this morning. If you did open up my email and you still have access to it, here are a few things that you could do right now. In a moment here, you could hit pause on this recording and you could either bring the bulletin attachment up or on whatever device you might be using, or you could print off a hard copy for yourself. And when the time comes, I would suggest reading through and meditating on the call of worship. And in terms of the songs that are printed in the bulletin, you could either sing our first two songs right off the page, a cappella, if you would prefer to do it that way. Or if you're a musician, obviously play away. Or I've attached some YouTube videos that you could sing along with. Hopefully, the lyrics will line up. I can't promise that they will, but do get these things into place. And then just before you do shift to a time of worship and song, I would suggest please take a few minutes to pray. And in case it might be helpful to you, here are a few suggestions for prayer. I would suggest praying for a teachable heart and pray that God would in fact teach you and those that you may be with right now. Pray that God would pour his spirit out among all of us at this time. Ask God to speak to each of us from his word this morning and give thanks. Offer up praise. And, of course, pray in any other ways that you might feel led. So go ahead and hit pause on this recording. And you can come back to it when you're ready. Great. Well, if you still have your bulletin in front of you, please find your way to page 6 and allow me to read our passage for us. This is all of Habakkuk chapter 2. So beginning at verse 1. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me, and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's sight, in the Lord's right hand, will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts, by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake! To a mute stone, arise! And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. This is God's word. And I'm going to take a drink here. I should probably start, I think, by saying that if you're brand new to the book of Habakkuk, you may have been somewhat confused by that chapter, just jumping right into it. And so it might be helpful to do just a little bit of review from last week. Last week, we looked at all of chapter 1, and I pointed out then that this book here consists of a two-way dialogue taking place between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk is a prophet. He's a messenger of God. He starts and ends this book. We hear from him three times, and we hear from God twice. And the way that Habakkuk initiated this exchange is with what you might call a complaint. He's bewildered. He's upset. He's undone. He's alarmed by what he's seeing happening in the world around him. Okay, perhaps you can relate to this morning. It's been quite a week, hasn't it? And for Habakkuk here, he's witnessing all sort of trouble in evils going on around him, specifically among his people, the people of Judah. He speaks of violence. He speaks of destruction and wrongdoing and injustices. And his complaint seems to be, what in the world is going on around here, God? And why aren't you doing anything about it? In fact, I don't think I mentioned it last week, but the name of this short sermon series comes in the form of a very similar question. It's entitled, Is This My Father's World, which is based on a hymn. You may recognize it, a hymn that we often sing together, actually. This is my Father's world. And here's a stanza from that song. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. And Habakkuk is struggling to come to terms with what the hymnist was trying to express in that stanza. Habakkuk was essentially saying, where are you, God? Are you still the ruler of this world that you made? Have you forgotten? Do you still listen? Please hear my cries for help. Please act. Please respond. And if you were with us last Sunday, then you may recall that God, of course, did hear him. He was aware of all that was going on. And he wasn't indifferent to the things that Habakkuk was seeing and speaking about. And we know that because he did respond to Habakkuk in chapter 1. But not in the way that Habakkuk expected, right? He told Habakkuk that he was going to do something that would be unbelievable to him and to others. And if you'll recall, the people of Judah were way off track. We have to remember this. They were disconnected from God, and it was showing. And so God's plan, his way of answering Habakkuk's prayers and reconnecting and redirecting God's people was going to be to involve the Babylonians. And the Babylonians were a fierce and treacherous people. They were like their worst nightmare. And God was going to allow these Babylonians to take them captive for a time. It sounds backwards to us, maybe. It definitely sounded backwards to Habakkuk. But from God's perspective, that was going to be the way forward. And so that right there, there's some review that brings us to chapter 2. And before I give us a few signposts to guide us through this chapter, let me just offer up a little bit of perspective on what we have here. Because again, it is tricky. It is a tricky read. This is often the case with the Old Testament prophets. But verse 1 should be familiar to us from last week. I did include it then. And this, verse 1, is Habakkuk is speaking one more time before God gives us his second and last response in the book. And again, Habakkuk struggled with God's first response. He felt that God was approving wrongdoing, that he was approving of injustice by taking this approach with the people of Judah. And so after voicing that second complaint that we got in chapter 1, Habakkuk in verse 1 of chapter 2 here, in so many words, is saying, I need to hear more from you, God. I still don't get it. And I'm ready to wait. I'm on the lookout for your voice of response. And then from verse 2 on, we hear God's response. And for much of it, God is speaking to us about the Babylonians. And he's speaking about the future. He's talking about the character of the Babylonians. And he's talking about what will eventually come of them. In other words, in case Habakkuk, or the people he's relaying God's message to, or for us, for that matter, in case we might think that God turns a blind eye to injustices, God gives us this response concerning the Babylonians and how they will one day have to account for all of the trouble, all of the treachery that they've brought about. And I think that there's some great lessons that we can learn from this chapter, things that we can learn about God and what it means to live by faith in him, specifically when everything around us is tempting us to question him, which obviously seems pretty relevant right now, given this particular set of circumstances that we find ourselves in at the moment. And my point titles will reflect that connection that I've been making, hoping they aren't too hokey for you. But here are three things for us to consider, three points. One, we're going to look at the infirmity of pride. In other words, pride is like a debilitating disease. It presents itself as a strength, but in reality, it weakens and it destroys. Two, we're going to look at the immunity of humility. What might appear to be weakness by some is actually a remarkable strength. It's the picture of spiritual health and stability. And then lastly, we're going to look at the cure for fear. So one more time for you, if you're taking notes, the infirmity of pride, the immunity of humility, and the cure for fear. So beginning with the infirmity of pride, almost as if God was assuring Habakkuk that he does in fact see and know the depth of the treachery of the Babylonians, he begins to describe them in great detail. And the defining feature that he hones in on here is the pride of the Babylonians. And like I said a moment ago, the way that he describes their pride, it's almost like a disease. And as he continues to describe them in this destructive trajectory that they're on, you can see that it all flows from this one thing, that from this pride. He begins to describe them in verse 4. It says, "Behold, as for the proud one," speaking of the Babylonians, "his soul is not right within him, but the righteous live by faith." And you can see, even in this one verse, that he isn't just calling them arrogant. He's doing more than that. He's describing the symptoms and the effects of their pride. He says, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. So what do we learn about pride here? How does it impact people? It twists the soul. To be proud is to be misguided at the very core of who we are. As for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. And then he begins to talk about the gut of the haughty man. First the soul, now the gut. Look at verse 5. "Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples." So how else does pride affect us? It affects our appetites. How so? He says that they're never satisfied. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. And he's comparing it to a graveyard here because, well, cemeteries never go out of business, do they? They never cease to fill their plots. The church that I went to now and again as a kid, I've been noticing the last few times I've visited home in Buffalo. You know what it is now? It's not a church anymore. It's a funeral home. And guess what? Business is good. They're not worried about the economic impact of this virus that's going on right now. They'll be just fine. The grave is never satisfied. And so it is with the haughty person. They can never get enough. They always need a little more. In other words, they're never really at peace. They're never truly content. They can never truly rest and just simply be satisfied. And you can see it here, the restless nature of it. They're always in pursuit. They're always gathering, enlarging, looting, taking what doesn't belong to them, it says. And actually, a lot of this, honestly, I think is tough to relate to personally. He's describing this unseen nation of people who sound like a bunch of barbarians or something. They're violent and destructive. They're like roaming the earth, looting and pillaging and taking over whole nations of people. Makes me think of many ways that ancient Vikings have been described in books and in movies and so on. But what he's really describing here, beyond just these particular people in this particular moment, I think, is what you could call the general pandemic of pride. In other words, you don't need to be a barbarian in this particular way in order to relate to much of what's being said here. And here's what I mean by that. I'd be willing to guess that we've all experienced the corrosive nature of pride in our own lives. We're all probably aware of ways in which our own pride has affected our own relationships in ways that have weakened them rather than strengthening them. And we all probably know of relationships that have been completely eroded by pride, my way or the highway, right? No flexibility, no reflections, no resolutions, no apologies, no forgiveness, no healing, no learning and growing. Good morning. In other words, no humility, right? And I'd also be willing to guess that we all know that appetite that I was just talking about a little while ago, that hunger, that restless pursuit of satisfaction, that inner voice that says, never mind tomorrow, you deserve this. Just do it. Take it. And so we're all a bit barbaric when we're driven in these sorts of ways. And so it's no coincidence that God chose the grave to describe the process of this disease, because it's deadly. It breaks things down. It doesn't build things up. It kills. It's destructive. But at this point, maybe we should be asking the question, what is it really? Like, what is pride? What are we talking about? And at the very start, when God begins to really describe these folks from Babylon, what does he say? Verse 4, he says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." And so he's juxtaposing here. He compares and he contrasts this person who lives by their pride with a person who instead lives by faith. And so pride is a kind of unfaith, I guess you could say. It's a way of living our lives apart from him, or without reference to him, however you want to put it. And other than the grave, he uses another really provocative metaphor to describe the person who's driven in this way, driven by pride. It comes in verses 15 and 16, and as you're beginning to look there, this here, I would say this is an extension of that restless appetite. He says, verse 15, "Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup and the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory." And this is a powerful, obviously powerful, sobering picture of the heart of pride. Because if you peel it back, coming back to this question of what is it, what is pride? If you peel back the layers of pride, if you strip it of all of its outward confidence and glamour and swagger, so that you essentially undress it and lay it bare, what are you actually left with? And it's not strength, it's weakness. It's desperation of all kinds, all sorts. It's insecurity. It's a fearful, misguided soul, as he put it. And this harkens back to the garden. Nakedness in the Bible is almost always a depiction of our true infirmity. And if you stick with the garden narrative, it's the most basic picture of who we really are when we attempt to establish ourselves apart from God, that prideful maneuver of unfaith. So what do we see in the garden when Adam and Eve attempt to establish themselves apart from God? And of course, we find them naked and afraid, desperate, infirm, right? And so it goes with us. Pride is a complete irony. On the outside, it shows itself as being strong. It's got the swagger. I think I can go it alone. I've got this, check me out. But when you peel back the layers, it's not so strong. At its core, it's weak, it's insecure, it's desperate. And this is an interesting time that we find ourselves in right now, is it not? As a country and as a world, we're kind of being stripped right now, peeled back. In many ways, our confidence is being revealed as weakness. Suddenly, we feel very insecure, right? For instance, we're obsessed with toilet paper right now. This week, all of the memes have been about toilet paper. I saw one that was a grocery list. It said something like, you can imagine the bullet list: one pack of chicken breasts, a block of cheddar, two boxes of noodles, 100 rolls of toilet paper. And it's kind of crazy. I have witnessed this in myself this week. Leah went shopping. It was the day of the week that she shops. And then I went out that very same day and picked up a few things, including a 12-pack of toilet paper. Like, what's going on? And get this, it was one ply, which shows just how desperate I actually was feeling. And it's that same underlying sentiment, isn't it? What in the world's going on around here, God? And where are you in the midst of it all? I need some security here. I feel naked and afraid. I want to hide. I feel like I need to cover myself. And so I'm buying so much stinking toilet paper that I could knit a blanket with it, right? So, okay, pride is an irony. It appears strong, but it's only strong in its ability to destroy. And in that way, it's very weak. and comes from a place of weakness. And yet humility on the other side is altogether different and yet similar in the sense that it too is ironic. And so this is good. We need to move on. And so let's look at that. We've looked at the infirmity of pride. Now let's look at the immunity of humility. And this gives us a chance to shift gears a little bit and to look back at Habakkuk. Let's not forget about him. And based on what we saw in chapter 1, although it could seem maybe as though Habakkuk has not been acting in humility with his complaints and what appears to be finger wagging on his part, almost like he's taking God to task, the truth is, I think, he's actually demonstrating a great deal of humility. And this is helpful. This is the ironic part, because I think he demystifies a lot of our misunderstandings about what humility actually is. Because consider what he hasn't been doing throughout this entire exchange between he and God. He hasn't gone rogue, right? He's been questioning God. He's been expressing his confusion and doubt to God. He's been recounting who he knows God to be. But this entire time, he's been earnestly engaging God throughout his entire struggle. In other words, he's been living by faith. Okay, in verse 1, in our passage here, it almost seems as though he might be speaking and acting out of pride, but it isn't pride. Rather, I would suggest that it's humility in full bloom. And hopefully you'll see what I mean, but look back with me at this. He says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. So what's he actually doing here? And here's what he's doing. He's living by faith. And the righteous shall live by their faith. In fact, what he's doing right here, this is the very definition of faith. He's taking his stand upon God himself. And this is faith at the most basic level. It isn't about us running around and doing a little bit of this, doing that. Faith at the end of the day is about the thing that we're standing on. It's about the foundation beneath our feet. And get this, Habakkuk, let's think about this. Habakkuk, he's all mixed up right here. He's confused. He's doubtful. He's disturbed by what he's seeing. He's even disturbed by what he's hearing from God. But he's resolved to stand on him. His faith isn't in his own ability to have good faith or impressive faith or however you may tend to think about it, because in that sense, his faith isn't very impressive right now. He's in a state of doubt. He's questioning things. And so rather than having faith in his own faith, he's placing his weak faith upon the strength of who God is. He's standing on him. And notice, he's resolved to stay there and wait. To wait on him. He's essentially saying, I ain't budging. I won't be moved. I'll wait for as long as it takes. I've got lots of questions and concerns, and I know that there's no place else for me to go. If I hope to find resolution for all this trouble in me, there's no place else where I can go. And this actually reminds me a lot of the Apostle Peter. In John chapter 6, actually, when Jesus, what took place there, Jesus, he gave a particular talk. I won't go into it here for the sake of time, but it was a challenging teaching. And after his talk, we get this in verse 60. Again, this is from John chapter 6. It says, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And then if you come down a few more verses, we get this. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And then what happens next is Jesus looks to his 12 apostles and he says, do you not want to leave too? You do not want to leave too, do you? In other words, you guys want to scat too? And then this is where Peter chimes in. This is what I had in mind. Peter responds like this, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And I think that we can assume that Peter probably struggled with the teaching of Jesus as well, like a lot of these other folks, struggled to understand it. Like Habakkuk, he probably didn't quite get it. But what does he say? He says, leave you? Where would I go? You're the one. You're the Holy One. You have the words of eternal life. I'm standing on you. I ain't going nowhere. And this is the boldness of true humility. This is the ironic thing. And it explains the boldness that we see in Habakkuk. He knows he's weak. And this is the irony, because this is the very thing that makes him strong. This is his immunity. It's what gives him his spiritual health and stability in the face of all of his doubts and all of his concerns and all of his questions. This is what makes him bold. The fact that he's standing upon the righteousness of God, and the righteous shall live by faith. And so in a sense, what he's been saying all along is, my whole life is built upon the foundation that I have no life apart from you. And so this is, I was saying this last week, and so this is why I'm so undone by what I'm seeing and hearing. I don't understand, God. This isn't making sense. Please tell me more. And I'll be standing right here as I wait upon this same foundation. Where else would I possibly go? And this is true faith. This is earnestly engaged faith. And that's what this word faith means, by the way, in verse 4 of our chapter. It means firmness. It means steadfastness. And really, it's a description of security, a firm foundation. And so we've considered the infirmity of pride. We've considered the immunity of humility. Last thing, the cure for fear. So I received another Saturday night coronavirus meme. This seems to be turning into a thing. This is again from one of my out-of-state friends. This one said, Chuck Norris has been exposed to the coronavirus. The virus is now in quarantine for the next 2 weeks. So there you go. No more need to fear. All is well. Let's pray. No, I mean, but this is funny, though. This is funny because in part, Chuck Norris jokes never cease to be funny, but also because it's so absurd. The coronavirus isn't going anywhere anytime soon, and we all know it, right? Habakkuk here, on his part, doesn't find himself on a trajectory toward peace in a better life tomorrow. He now has the Babylonians to look forward to, right? His future won't be bright anytime soon. And so what kind of solace could he possibly find here? And we'll spend most of next week considering that very question, considering this very thing as we look into Habakkuk's closing response in chapter 3. But based on what we have here, where might Habakkuk find some of that peace that we talked about a little while ago? When we were considering that appetite of the prideful soul, we said that essentially they were never at peace, never content, never truly at rest and satisfied. And so what here, from what we've got here, what might help to put Habakkuk at ease? And it's not the thing that we might think at first, because it's found in a statement that might otherwise seem a bit frightening to us. And perhaps it should. Look at the very last thing that God says. It's in verse 20, down at the bottom. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And that's his closing statement. And it sounds a bit foreboding, doesn't it? But what's he really saying? And it's not unlike what we find in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden. This is God reassuring Habakkuk and all who Habakkuk would be relaying this message to, including us, that whether it seems like it or not, this should sound familiar from some of my opening statements. Whether it seems like it or not, whether it feels like it or not, whether it makes sense to us as we look out, witness a world in turmoil, whether or not it makes sense to us as we look within ourselves and see turmoil, despite all that, God is assuring us here in this statement that he is still on his throne. He is still ruling this world, his world. And in more ways than one, that should silence us. It should cure our fears. And you may be thinking at this point, Doug, that doesn't cure my fears. It increases them, I think. It freaks me out. It leaves me with more doubts. It leaves me with more questions. And so if that's you, let's end this message on verses 2-4 for this week. And I'm going to reread it, beginning at verse 2 there. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. In other words, that they might run and share the message that it contains, a herald. Verse 3, For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal and will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his or her faith. And this phrase at the end there in verse 4, but the righteous will live by their faith, you may not know this, it's quoted multiple times in the New Testament, many times. And I would encourage you, if you are taking notes, if you got a pen handy, to write down some of these references that I'm about to rattle off, because I'm not going to read them all. But it's used in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17 in reference to the power of the gospel, our means of righteousness. It's used in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, again in reference to the gospel, but with an emphasis on the fact that we cannot possibly find our righteousness in the works of the law. And then I'll read you this next one before I close. This is from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 36 through 38. There we read this. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. And this is very interesting. That quote right there is from verse 3 of our passage in Habakkuk. Except that this time, it's not made in a general way as it is made in Habakkuk. This time it's made specifically in reference to Christ. And I'll read it again. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. In other words, as we close out, we'll wait on him. And we'll take our stand on him. And in the midst of every trouble and every doubt and every fear, we'll put our highest hope in him. And I hope that encourages us this morning as we think through these things. And I would encourage you to think through these things, to consider your own relationship to pride, your own relationship to humility, and your own relationship to this hope that we have, this anchor that we have in Christ. And so allow me to do this. Allow me to pray. And then I will, after I prayed, I will close out this recording and our time by sharing our confession of faith and making a few closing suggestions, but allow me to pray. Father, I want to pray for my friends as they find themselves doing church this morning under strange circumstances and in places that are familiar to them, but not familiar so much on a Sunday morning. I pray that you would allow this word that was written so long ago to have a great deal of carryover and relevance into their lives right now. I pray that not just at this moment, but in the moments, in the hours, in the days, in the weeks to come, I pray that you would allow this good word to us from Habakkuk to permeate. Pray, God, that you would massage it into our hearts and our minds. Pray that you would encourage us with it. Pray that you would grow us with it. And God, I also want to pray for my friends that after this recording closes out, that they could experience a unique and sweet fellowship with you. And if they're with others, with those that they're with. Praying this in the good, trustworthy name of Jesus. Amen. So allow me to lead us through our confession of faith. And then after that, I would encourage you, there are at least three more songs that you could sing together and maybe use some of this time to discuss the message, to discuss the things that you've been reading, even to discuss this confession of faith, because I feel like it is so rich on the heels of Habakkuk chapter 2. But I will read this confession through and I will close out this recording, but I pray that you have a sweet time of fellowship once it's ended. Thanks for hanging in there with me, guys. So this confession of faith comes from the Heidelberg Catechism, which is from 1563, folks. So think of the implications of that they were thinking and writing these kinds of things in 1563. What we're experiencing is not so new. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? Response, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ his Son. I trust him so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. Amen. God bless all.